Isaiah 55 reads, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you'll have no money, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bush will grow pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed." Amen.
Good morning. I'm not supposed to be speaking this morning. If you have one of the sort of longer-term programs, you'll find that Bernard is down, and it's in the middle of Bernard's series that he was free to choose what he wished to preach on. So this is his middle message. Bernard was invited to speak at a church in London for an evangelistic occasion, and he couldn't resist it, so he preferred them to us, and he's gone. Bernard had taken over from what my appointment was a few weeks ago. I had to go up to County Durham for a 90th birthday celebration, which if I'd have missed, my wife would have divorced me because it was her mother's birthday. So Bernard very kindly overtook my place then, so I'm taking his place. So that just explains the confusion that might be in some people's minds. I'm adding even further to the confusion because I'm not preaching Bernard's sermon. You might remember, in fact, that I began a series on the Beatitudes, and it's whenever there's a free sort of occasion like this, when we're not locked into doing a series that we've agreed, I pick up on one of the Beatitudes. And the Beatitude this week is, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, we know that hunger is and thirsting is a desperate situation. The media, one of the things which it's done, in my mind, an awful lot of harm. I think a lot of the slide that we've had morally in our country has been the media pumping out images and messages and philosophies and attitudes which just have affected the whole mindset of the nation. But one of the things which I think it does well is it informs us of other parts of the world. It also gives us insights which we'd never have had. And one of the things that comes across very vividly is when there is a disaster, a famine or an earthquake or whatever, and we see the images so clearly before our eyes, and we see people who struggle just simply to raise themselves from the ground. We see people walking for miles with vessels upon their heads. to collect water to survive for the following day. We begin to realize that we live in a very, very different world, a very privileged and comfortable world in comparison. And when Jesus spoke these words, he spoke to people who were familiar with famine. They were familiar with these hardships. There had been, just a matter of a couple of decades earlier, a huge famine which had been devastating right across the Near East. And the people would remember that. And Jesus, when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," he's bringing an image that would have touched them right at the very center of their beings. But what is incredible is he actually says, he doesn't say such people are to be pitied. He said they're blessed. But of course, he's not talking of physical hunger, physical thirsting. He's talking of something different. But the intensity and the pain is still within it. Those who hunger, those who thirst for righteousness. So Jesus is saying that what he sees as to be a characteristic of people who come into his kingdom, who respond to him, is that they have this insatiable, compelling desire. It doesn't mean that you feel good about yourself. People who are hungering and thirsting are not feeling good about themselves. They're not feeling as though they've arrived. They're feeling their need of people to come to them and meet their needs. That's what they're like. And Jesus is saying that this is a condition of blessedness, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. You know how desperate your situation is. You know that you need somebody to do something for you. Now, one of the things that we have difficulty with is coming into the Beatitudes, is that they focus on something very tiny and we're expected to sort of unpack it. It's a little bit like if you were to watch an artist working. If the artist was to start with a detail and start working with that detail, you might watch him and wonder just what it is that he's working on. But you've probably seen that most artists, in fact, don't begin with the detail. They'll do a canvas wash, and then they'll put in sort of things over the canvas, and it may be the trees or the skyline, and then they'll put some buildings or whatever it is that they're doing. And then they build onto that, and they build onto it, and they're building all the time to get the detail they want. And so when they come to detail, you can actually see where the detail fits in. But if they began with that detail, you'd be rather scratching your head. It's a bit like when somebody is doing a jigsaw. There is 1,000 pieces and they pick up a piece and all it is a color. There's no significance about it. Of course, what they do is they look at the lid and they see that there is color in different places, and they put the color and they try and plot it out, and so they get all the pieces and they try and link up with the lid, and then they get the framework and the flat sides, and then they're all the time looking at the picture and they're building it up, but they're looking for where that piece of detail will fit into that picture. And without the bigger picture, the detail is meaningless. You may as well... Well, you can't throw it away because the picture won't be complete without it. But it needs a picture to understand it. And that's true of the Beatitudes, and it's true of this particular Beatitude no less. Matthew is recording a detail at this point, but there is a much bigger picture. And to get that bigger picture, you've got to sort of see what Matthew is doing in his gospel. So let's just have a look at that. And first of all, we find that Matthew is a gospel that's written for the Jews. There's no doubt about that. As he writes it, he's thinking constantly of the Jewish people. Whereas Luke, when he writes his, he's thinking of the Gentiles. Matthew is thinking of the Jews. And we find that in the genealogy which begins the gospel. Because the genealogy begins with Abraham, and it then goes on to David, and then it jumps to the exile, and then it comes to Christ. And there's 14 generations between each of those groupings, or those figures, or those events. If you went to Luke's gospel, Luke goes right back to Adam begins this genealogy from there, because he's wanting to make sure that the Gentiles see that they're included. They wouldn't have been included in the genealogy that begins from Abraham, because that's Jewish. And so right from the beginning, Abraham is the key linch. We go back there and we find that promises were made by God to Abraham. And when we come to David, God made promises to David. We call them covenants. Then there's this terrible event called the exile, when the people are taken from Jerusalem into exile, and they're there for a long period of time, and then they're allowed to return. And then the next significant event is the birth of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, there, that it is Abraham and David who are the key people in the Old Testament, according to that genealogy. Some people think that Moses is a key person. He's not. And the reason is that God never made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with Israel, and Moses was a mediator, but he didn't make a covenant with Moses. Never promised Moses anything. Moses was simply the servant, the covenant mediator, whereas God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you and your seed. And to David, he said, I'm going to bless you and your family will always be upon the throne of Israel. So there's two covenants. When we come into the New Testament is unpacking how God's promises to Abraham and to David become fulfilled. They're key figures. That's why Matthew has this genealogy. It's relevant to Jews. Now, he's focusing also, of course, on the Lord Jesus, that there is a Jewish history. God has made promises to their key people, to their patriarchs, to Abraham and David, and God is going to fulfill those promises. That's what the gospel is about. But Matthew wants to bring us up to date, and he tells us some very interesting things. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 6, he brings the chief priests to Herod and the scribes. Do you remember that the wise men had come looking for the baby Jesus? And Herod calls the wise men and the scribes and the priests in, and he says, where is this baby going to be born? And they reply with that statement, which we know from Christmas celebrations, comes from in Matthew 2:6, which is from the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of all the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You see, it's picking up that promise to David that there would be a king who would rule on David's throne from his family. But you notice the significant thing here is that Matthew brings the scribes and the priests, and they bear witness to the baby Jesus, although they're not in his presence. And these are the people who within a matter of decades are going to be planning his death. But before they plan his death, Matthew shows that they've borne witness and they recognize who Jesus is. He is the king who's been promised. And we go on in chapter 2 of Matthew. The story of Jesus, of Israel, is recalled. He quotes again from the Old Testament. It says, he stayed in Egypt. Do you remember that Mary and Joseph were warned that Herod was trying to kill the baby, and they flee? And it says, he stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, that originally in the Old Testament was about Israel being brought out of Egypt under Moses. And now that text is taken and it's applied to the baby Jesus. And what's being said is Jesus is the true Israel. Israel has failed, has sinned, gone away from God. And now God is raising up the true son, because Israel was God's son. Here is the true son being brought out of Egypt. So he's been honored by the scribes and the priests, and now the scriptures are being brought to show that Jesus is the true Son of God, who will do God's will perfectly. And that's going to build up, as we'll see in a moment. It's repeated again, a quotation from the Old Testament In chapter 2, verse 18, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And you remember that when Herod killed all the children that were under two, this Old Testament quotation is cited. And Matthew says, this is what happened in the Old Testament. It's now being repeated again. See what's going on. See the story that's unfolding. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that there were three occasions when children were slaughtered in Scripture. The first occasion was in Egypt. It was when Moses' life was under threat. And do you remember that his mother put him into the bulrushes to save him? Because otherwise he should have been put to death. That was the first occasion when the infants were slain in Scripture. The second incident is here, this quotation from Jeremiah. The Jews had turned away from God, and God allows the Babylonians to come and to destroy the nation and take them off into exile. And as they're coming in, they come to village after village, and they're killing everybody. They're killing children as well. Their counts are dreadful. They had no mercy. They even split the stomachs of pregnant women and dragged the fetuses out. It was awful. And this passage tells how awful it is. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so this is naturally applied to the fury and the awfulness of Herod in killing the infants to try to get to the baby Jesus. Do you realize how the story is being unpacked? It's already been told, as it were, there's been a trailer in the Old Testament, but now the full showing of the film of the story is taking place in the new. Those glimpses of what the story would be about are now exploding in the story, and those Old Testament texts are being used to direct our understanding of it. We find that the story moves on. The pleasure of God's focus is no longer on Israel, but upon Jesus. And Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus replied, be it so now. It is proper for us for this, and this is to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lightning upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So now the attention is going from Israel. Now the attention is upon Jesus, who is the true, obedient, loving Son of God, focused upon him. And here's Jesus. He comes to John the Baptist. He asks John to baptize him. And John says, no, it shouldn't be me baptizing you. I should be baptized of you. And Jesus says, no, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Now, here is a problem, and I'm raising this now because that's what the Beatitude is about. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, we naturally think of righteousness about an attainment. If I'm a righteous person, I live a certain type of life. Therefore, if I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I'm hungering and thirsting to be improved, to become more holy, to become more godly, to become more Christ-like. Now, it's understandable that you'd think that way. But I have to tell you, that's not what Scripture is actually saying. It's much bigger than that. If it was that way, it makes no sense. Jesus saying, I've got to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying, I've got to be baptized so that I will be right. Jesus is not saying that. There was no sin in him. He's saying something which the Old Testament prophets have been saying, and it's the meaning in the Beatitude, and that's why I'm giving you this background, so that you understand it. But I'll come to the meaning shortly. But it's not saying, Jesus is not saying, I need to do this so that I become more like what I should be like. But this must happen so that God's activity can be unfolded. We'll see that in a few moments. Jesus was baptized, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now the voice coming from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." It's mostly agreed that this is a combination of two quotations from the Old Testament. One is in fact from Isaiah and the other is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 7 says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have become your Father." Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. When the Jewish king was being crowned, this psalm was sung. It was a song, a hymn. And what it's saying is this, the crown is put upon the head of the king, the Jewish king. God says, "You are my Son. This day I have begotten you. This day, from now on, you are my representative. You are in this relationship in which I accept you as my Son, and you represent me." That's what's going on in the coronation of the Jewish king. The other passage is from Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And that word justice is again in the Hebrew the same as righteousness. He will bring righteousness to the nations. So here is the king and servant. In fact, if you carry on reading through Isaiah, you'll see that the servant spoken about is at times hinted at as being the king that they were looking for. Let me just for a moment pause upon the dove. What was the symbolism behind this dove that came from heaven and rested upon Jesus? Well, a dove, first of all, was the poor man's offering. Do you remember that when Mary and Joseph went to the temple, Mary to be purified, she offered a dove. It was the cheapest offering that could be made. It was a sacrificial offering. It's also a picture of hope and peace. Do you remember that when Noah was in the ark and he didn't know what was going on, he sent a dove out. And at first the dove came back and there was nothing to show. And then it goes out, it's sent out again, it comes out and it comes back with a piece of an olive branch showing that the water was subsiding, bringing a message of hope and peace and reconciliation. But it's also a description of Israel in the Old Testament. There's a verse in Psalm 74, verse 19, "Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever." Israel is clearly described as a dove. "Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your people forever, of your afflicted people forever." The word dove is used in the Song of Solomon. Some people find the Song of Solomon a little bit embarrassing to read. It's a very intimate love song, typically Oriental. Sorry, ladies, English fellows just cannot match up to the sort of passion of the Orientals. And Solomon, who is the lover in the song, speaks about the woman that he's in love with. And he speaks of her using this terminology of the dove. "My dove is in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place on the mountainside. Show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." The beloved is addressed in this way. And then it goes on in Song of Solomon 5:2. "I slept, but my heart was awake." This is the young girl, and it's rather romantic, isn't it? She just can't sleep because she's thinking about him all of the time. Oh, isn't it nice? "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, My lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, and my hair with the dampness of the night. Hey, fellas, have you ever spoken to your wives in that way? But what he's doing is describing her as his dove. And then he goes on in 6:9. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her, the maiden saw her and called her blessed, and the queen and concubines praised her. Now, it might seem strange why I brought these verses from the Song of Solomon, a very obscure book that perhaps not many of you have actually read. Well, in actual fact, the Jews wouldn't have that problem. And the reason I can tell you that is for this reason. You see, the Jews came to see, because the prophets had taught them this, that when God saved Israel out of Egypt, he took her as his bride. God was going to be the bridegroom. Israel was going to be the bride. Tragically, that relationship was to come to an end because of her unfaithfulness. But that was a picture. The New Testament takes it over that the church is the bride, that Jesus is the bridegroom. But the significant thing is that they believe that this happened, this marriage ceremony happened on the night of the Passover in the Exodus. So every year when the Jewish families celebrate the Passover, and they do that in their homes, do you know what the passage is that they read? The Song of Solomon. Because they see it being a depiction of God's love for Israel. And they've taken it out of that historical context, which was a love poem of Solomon towards his sweetheart. And they say, this actually speaks not just of Solomon and his sweetheart, it speaks of God and Israel. And so as they celebrate the Passover, it's read to them. This is what God thinks of us. This is how God values us. This is how God loves us. And so they would have been very familiar with this. That the picture of the dove is a picture of Israel in her purity. But she never kept that purity. She played the harlot. And that was the reason she was taken into exile. But can you see the significance as the dove comes down and wraps himself around the Lord Jesus in his baptism? God himself is embracing his son. He's saying, here is the perfect Israel, the perfect son, the pure son. That's what's going on. So Matthew again is bringing that story and saying, it's now being fulfilled. Here is what Israel should have been like, but failed to be like. God is raising up his son, who is the king, who is the servant. Jesus continues to play out that role of Israel. Chapter 4 is about the temptations. Do you remember Jesus being tempted to turn the stone into bread and to cast himself down and to worship Satan and receive the kingdom? It's a reenactment of the temptations Israel was going through in the desert, but she failed. She sinned. She stayed in the desert for 40 years. Jesus is in the desert and he's tempted. But Satan finds no entrance into him. And so he comes from the desert after 40 days to continue his ministry and serving God. In chapter 4, verse 15 of Matthew, the story is further unfolded. He quotes from Isaiah again, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's saying that the light has come upon these people who dwell in these dark regions. And Jesus is the one who's bringing this light. It should have been Israel in the Old Testament, bringing the knowledge of God to the Gentiles, but they didn't. And now Jesus does it. And finally, we come to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is now beginning to do what Israel should have done. She should have taken that message to the nations, calling them to turn to God, but they didn't. And Jesus has to begin with Israel, telling her to turn to God so that she can begin to be the people who God will use. I spoke earlier about righteousness not being about being holier, better, more like God. I want to say that it's not that, but it's not the big picture. Look in the Old Testament here to see how the prophets speak about righteousness. There in Psalm, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness. You see, his salvation is the same as his righteousness. Isaiah 46:13, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. God's righteousness is his salvation. God coming to rescue people. God coming to deliver people, to save people. That's God's righteousness. Isaiah 55 verse 1, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Isaiah 56 verse 1, this is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Do you see, the Jews have a different understanding of righteousness. It's not just a matter of keeping standards and maintaining them. It's something bigger. It's about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is his character. He promised to Abraham that he would intervene and save Abraham and his descendants. He promised David that he would raise his family up. God's righteousness is God keeping faithful to the promises he has made. And his promises are to rescue and save those who call upon him. That's the righteousness of God. This comes out in the New Testament, in Romans 12:5. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. One act of salvation brings life to many, many people. And then 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus has become our righteousness. Jesus has come to rescue us, to save us. So what does it mean? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It means blessed are those who are crying to God from their hearts and saying, I cannot change my condition. I'm rightly under the sentence of judgment. I am rightly banished from your presence, and that banishment will be forever and ever if you don't intervene. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is hungering for God to come and do what he's promised he will do. Now, do you see that's a different thing? Because quite frankly, for you to want to be more and more like God, it's like you trying to pull yourself up by your shoestrings. You're not going to do it. The more you try to do it, the more you'll find that you can't do it. And all you'll do is finish up being disappointed and frustrated and knowing that you're defeated and knowing what you already are, a sinner. You can't do anything about that. But when you realize that the righteousness of God is that this God who has created all things by his very nature, by his very character, is a righteous, saving God. Like a baby rests in the arms of its mother. That's where you finish up. Like a baby trusts, that's how you become. Confident that this God who gave his own son on the cross will keep you till he takes you to heaven and you'll have received his salvation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fulfilled. God's righteousness is the source of our joy. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Isaiah 55, 1-3, which Graham read to us. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. And receive what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me that your soul may live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is God in action, saving us, fulfilling his promises, bringing that righteousness to us that we need, salvation. And in a moment, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, because this tells us again about Jesus dying on the cross, giving his body, giving his blood, and that's what we're going to do. Before we do that, we're going to sing a hymn. Someone said it's a time warp. It's Christmas. No, it's deliberately chosen because this hymn cries out to God that he would come in that way that we've been reflecting upon. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel.